Let's turn now to the passage that we read, John's Gospel, chapter 14. And we're considering this Lord's Day morning, and indeed probably the next, to the words of Jesus in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, in particular, we're going to focus on that first part of the saying, "I am the way. I am the way." Now, Jesus, I think, as you read through the Gospels, it comes across that he often surprised people with teaching that certainly, as they said, wasn't like the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Not only that, in terms of its content, but in terms even of its delivery, and even his very demeanor, it is that he said that he didn't teach like the teachers of the law, for it is that as he spoke, there was a sense of authority as well as urgency in terms of what it was that he sought to teach. And also one of the things that I think that comes across very clearly is that much of what Jesus said, much of what is recorded for us, certainly at one level is simple to understand. Whether it be that you're an academic or whether it be that you're a laborer, it is that the words of Jesus are simple to understand, but it is that simplicity often hides the fact that they're difficult to accept. I've got at least seven things down here that I think would give an example of what it is that I'm meaning. Love your life to save it. It's simple, but it's difficult. Those who are first must be last. It's simple, but it's difficult. The meek will inherit the earth. It's simple, but it's difficult. Rejoice in persecution. It's simple and difficult. Pray for your enemies. Again, simple to understand, difficult to put into practice. It's better to give than to receive. And when it is that we've got a selfish heart and mind, we know the simplicity of what it is that he's saying. We can't deny it, but it's very difficult at times to put that into effect. And then if it is that someone strikes us physically, verbally, whatever it may be, Jesus says to us, turn the other cheek. We know what he's saying. It's simple, and yet it's very difficult at times to turn the other cheek if someone has struck us verbally, physically, or in any other way. But even though it is that these things caused an outrage amongst those who listened to the words of Christ and knew what he was saying and who it was that he was preaching to, I think that by far the most outrageous thing that Jesus ever said, and certainly the most offensive thing that he said 2,000 years ago, and something still offensive to the people of our world here today and to other religious leaders and religions of the world, and in modern day terms, what you might consider to be his most politically incorrect a saying of all is what we find here in John 14 and verse 6 when he himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Because out of all the I am sayings, I think it's this one that irritates people most. It's the one that irritated people 2,000 years ago, and it's the one that irritates many of the men and women of our society, and even within large parts of the professing Church of Jesus Christ today. It is that the saying, and therefore the one who said it, is described as arrogant. It is that people will say that he was narrow-minded, that he's bigoted, that he's snobbish. And perhaps it is that at one time in our experience, when we heard this and when we sought to understand the implications of what it would mean, it maybe caused the hackles to rise within our own soul. And the question that I think we've got to ask is, why even after 2,000 years is this one of the most not only simple and profound and yet irritable of the sayings, the seven I ams of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer, I think, very simply is this, because in the most simplest and yet in the profoundest of ways that Jesus is declaring and teaching the exclusivity of the Christian faith. Not only is it that he's proclaiming the exclusivity of the Christian faith, but it is that he's proclaiming the exclusivity of his own person, the exclusivity of his teaching, the exclusivity of his atoning work, and the exclusivity in terms of the object of faith that men and women must have if it is that they would be enabled to know for themselves the benefits of his atoning work and the work of redemption. Therefore, for many today, out with, but even within the church, sadly, this saying is a stumbling block to faith. But let's stop there for a moment and consider what it is that Jesus was doing here. You see, I think that Jesus, and I hope you'll agree with me, was telling the truth when it is that he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And I hope that you would agree with me that when it is that Jesus he proclaimed this saying, that it is that he's not speaking in terms of an arrogant spirit, that it is that he's not speaking in terms of a, as it were, seeking to put a people down, but it is that he's speaking out of great compassion and the ignorance that he knows that countless thousands down through the millennia have in terms of the need and the means of salvation. And when it is that we over today and over the next Lord's days would look at this statement, it's a statement that makes ultimate sense. It's a statement that not only is simple, but it's a statement that points us exclusively to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You see, I'm standing here today, and I'm totally persuaded, 100%, 150%, that this single sentence, this single I am statement of Jesus in John 14:6, that it's one of the most critically important bits of information that you'll find on planet Earth, indeed throughout all the cosmos itself. But not only that, that it's the most important, the most vital, and one of the most critically important bits of information to each one of us here personally. So the question that I want to ask this morning then is this. Why is it that this claim, why is it that this I am saying is so controversial? Well, one of the reasons I think that it's so controversial is because when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, what it is that he's doing is that he's striking at the core of three great myths about religion that have always existed. Now, these three great myths are as follows. First is this. All religions are basically the same. Jesus is saying in one sentence, nonsense, rubbish. That's not the case. Second great myth is that all religions have equal claims on the truth. How often is it that perhaps in debate with others about Christianity and whatever else it may be, it is that the mindset and the postmodern mindset would be this and say to us, well, you've got your truth and that's truth for you, but it is that I've got my truth and my truth is different to your truth. And it is that, again, with these words, Jesus cuts across that. He says, I am the truth. And on the basis of the truth that I declare and am, it's only through me that you can come to the Father. And then the third great myth is that you're narrow-minded, that you're bigoted, that it is that you're blinkered if you hold to this I am saying of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way to heaven. So what I want us to do over the next three Lord's days is that we'll consider each one of these eight myths in relation to this I am saying of Jesus, and to see not only what we can learn, for it is that we need to learn, but also what it is that we can do in terms of being upbuilt in our most holy faith. The first myth is this, that all religions are basically the same. All religions are basically the same. Now, you've probably heard people say that although there are surface-level distinctions between the various world religions, that if you strip them down to their essentials, all religions fundamentally teach the same thing. So the bottom line is that it doesn't really matter which religion that you follow. Think of it in terms, I was trying to think of an example that might help, and the one that immediately came to my own mind was the motor vehicles that most of us drive. It is that you can have a Volvo, it is that you can have a Nissan, it is that you can have a Chrysler, whatever else it may be. But it is that when you strip down each of these motor vehicles to their basic components, their wheels, their tires, their engines, their drive shafts, whatever else it may be, the bottom line is that they're all the same, they all do the same thing, and it is that they ferry us from one place to another. And that's the sort of mindset that is gaining increasing traction amongst many today, that basically it doesn't matter at the end of the day. All the faiths, all the religions are ultimately leading to heaven itself. And so it is that we begin, as it were, from the same point in our journey, and it is that we're all leading to the same destination, because it is that all religions basically teach the brotherhood and sisterhood of men and women and the universal fatherhood of God. Now, what's that saying? It's saying this, that people today increasingly want to believe that all paths, all roads, and all faiths lead to God. It is that we're increasingly being taught that all religions are equal. And the reason that so many want to believe this and pursue this is because that many want to believe that all people will be saved. So for instance, they'll say that it doesn't matter whether it's Muhammad, whether it's Confucius, whether it's Buddha, they're all on par with Jesus, and that the faiths and religions started by these individuals are as valid as the Christian faith in bringing you to the gates of heaven itself. Now this perspective, and it's found more and more today, that there are many ways to God, is essentially a variant of what the theologians term as universalism. And universalism is the belief that ultimately all human beings will be embraced by God, and all human beings, without exception, will experience eternal life. Now, Solomon said wisely 3,000 years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. And this universalistic belief, it's an old belief, and it was found even in the earliest days of the New Testament church itself. If you go back to the 3rd century AD, there was a doctrine that was being promulgated, and that doctrine was the doctrine of apokarastasis. And basically what apokarastasis taught was the ultimate restoration of creation, and it was being taught by some theologians in the 3rd century AD. And basically what they were saying was this. It's a fancy Greek word, but basically what it was saying was this, that in the end, God would restore the whole of creation, including Satan himself, to a perfect state. So what they were teaching was that people who never trusted Christ, people who denied Christ, that ultimately they would be saved. Now, it wasn't until the Second Council of Constantinople in 533 AD that it is that there was some definitive, as it were, understanding on the basis of the then-known New Testament church to say that this was heretical and so on. But even though that be the case, over the years and in our own time, there have been many arguments for a universalism that arises out of a sea of religious pluralism that we are finding ourselves in, which basically questions the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now, you may be sitting there saying, okay, well, what's this got to do with me today, even in this cold day? Well, it's this. There are certain things that you need to consider. The first is our social context. Our social context, and it's significant, I think, that even in terms of the prayer requests and so on, that we find ourselves as a congregation at a moment when there are many children being born. And it's in this social context that our children and our grandchildren who are in the world and we pray that ultimately will not be of the world, that it's at this time that they're living. That we and they are living at a time when varying worldviews, varying systems of beliefs and moral frameworks exist side by side within our own culture. That each one of us here today, we now rub shoulders daily with people who put their world together and their understanding of the world and what it means to live in this world in vastly different ways to the ways in which it is that we see and live in the world. There are countless perceptions out there in terms of understanding what life is about and what it means to be found living in this world, of what the good life consists in, of the nature of salvation and human nature. And these varying ways of life and understanding reflect different worldview assumptions. And as we daily live and as our children daily live in the midst of this sea of worldviews, one of the things that I think strikes us, or should strike us, is that many of these people are exceptionally fine people. Many of these people are good people. Many of these people even are nice people. And many of these people are even nicer than some of the Christians that we rub shoulders with on a week-to-week basis. That it is that often they reflect a high moral integrity, and it is that they make outstanding contributions to the community in which it is that we are placed in. So often it is that people would say to us that the problem that we face is the problem of evil. I don't think that's the case. The biggest problem that we face, even as God's people, is the problem of the good. Why is it in the midst of this fallen world? Why is it in the midst of this universe that itself is in the bondage to decay? Why is it that you will come across many fine men and women who, as it were, do good things, that even you and I as Christians, and though you would differ philosophically and religiously from them, yet it is that we are benefits even of the things that they have created or promote. And the real and present danger for you, for your children, and your grandchildren is this, that in this environment, when it is that at times we can be taken aback by the goodness and even the kindness of believers, of non-believers, that it's quite easy to glide, to slip, as it were, into a religious pluralism which questions the uniqueness and the truth claims of the Christian faith. And that's the problem that we're facing. That's why it is that we need to stand four square on this declaration of Jesus Christ when he says, I am the way and I am the only way. The only way to the Father, the only way to the heaven. You see, when you experience people of other religions as good people, as moral people, it is that the pressure, and the evil one knows this, it becomes increasingly difficult to entertain any notions other than multiple paths to God and salvation. When we look round about us, there are many who are exclusive in their beliefs, and yet in the expression of that exclusivity, they often appear to be arrogant and intolerant, while religious pluralists appear to be kind and accepting and exhibit a tolerance that is needed in terms of a pluralistic world and mindset. So what it's saying to us is this, that the reality of this sociocultural pluralism makes it difficult and increasingly difficult to maintain a belief in and a commitment to Christ as the only way to God and the only revealed way that God has given to come to himself. So it is. What do we do then? What do we do with the question, is Jesus then the only way to God? When your neighbor, your workmate says, well, look, why do you believe that? Why is it that you're saying that he's a better than Muhammad or Buddha or whoever else it may be? What is it that you answer? I think in the following. Think about what Jesus himself thought and said. Think about what he thought and said. In other words, constantly interact with the mind of Christ as revealed in the pages of the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. We've got to first consider that Jesus himself declared he was unique. That in his self-understanding, it is that he declared, I am unique, there is no one else like me. And I am so unique that I and I alone am the only way to a personal relationship with the Creator, with God himself. Think about what it is how Jesus, through the Gospels, makes very direct claims concerning himself and his work, which clearly reveal his own identity. Listen to Matthew 11 from verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What about John 6 from verse 28? They said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, that you believe in me as the way, the truth, and the life. That's part and parcel of the work of God as you exercise your faith. What about what he says in John 6 and 35 that we considered? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the only one who's able to provide spiritual sustenance that enables you to go through this life and on into eternity. John 6 and 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 11, 25, as we considered last week, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am unique? Do you believe that I and I alone am the way, the truth, and the life? Now, such statements as these, they're hated, they're detested, not only by a postmodernist mindset, which is squeamish about the truth at the best of time, and particularly to any claims, as it were, to ultimate truth, but even within parts of the Church of Christ, you will be hated, you will be despised, you will be detested, you will be thrown out of the church for holding to and believing all that Jesus Christ declares about himself. Remember C.S. Lewis, and I think it began with this quote when we began this series, how it is that he pointed out that many are willing to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not his unique claims to be God. And remember how Lewis put it, and I quote, "This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." What about his followers? What did they say concerning him? Peter in the day of Pentecost, listen to what he declares. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's Peter. That's the church. What about Paul, who hated Christians before he came to faith, who murdered them, who put them into prison, and when it is after he was converted, he spoke clearly and frequently about Christ with clear conviction that salvation was only to be found in Jesus. Listen to Philippians 2. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father." What about the Apostle John, the disciple, who records these words and whom Jesus loved? Listen to what John says in his first letter in chapter 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I am the way. I am the only way." What about the church when folk would question and say, why is it and how is it that Jesus is the only way to God? The Christian church for centuries has affirmed the uniqueness of Christ in his identity and the uniqueness of Christ in his role as the only Savior for human sin. You go to Roman Catholicism, you go to Orthodoxy, you go to Protestantism, and it is that they have all historically been in agreement that salvation is found in no other person than the person of Jesus Christ. Why then the problem? Why is it even in the church today that there are problems concerning the statement about Jesus? Well, one answer, I think, is as follows. It's an indicator to us of how much the world has come to live in us as we attempt to live in the world. When it is that we find this statement difficult, when it is that we find it difficult to defend, when it is that we begin to perhaps waver and wonder when we see the good moral pagan, it's saying to us that the world has come to live in us as we attempt to live in the world. Too readily it is, as men and women of faith, that we allow the push and pull of their culture to define our beliefs, our commitments, and our way of life, even while it is that we give lip service to Jesus Christ. And then secondly, professing ourselves to be wise, we've become fools. I mean, think on it. People will say, all roads lead to heaven. If I were to say to you today that all roads lead to Windsor, you would know, no, Alan, all roads don't lead to Windsor. Some roads lead to Ottawa. Some roads lead to Thunder Bay. Some roads lead here. Some roads lead there. But if you send someone out with a map and say, it doesn't matter what road you take, it is that all these roads will lead to Windsor. Do you know where they would end up? And that's what we find today, that there are so many who are found wandering, who are lost, because it is that they themselves are going along so many roads because the direction isn't that's been given isn't clear, that there is only one road and one way, and that's Jesus Christ. I mean, for instance, I came across this example in my reading, and it is that suppose you went to the dentist for a root canal. You sit down in the dentist's seat, and you've been hearing the drill and everything else, and you've been dreading it, and you're gripping the edge of the dentist's seat. And it is that the dentist comes to you and says, well, it doesn't really matter what route I'm going to take, excuse the pun, what route I'm going to take in performing the root canal. Eventually, all routes will lead to the problem tooth. In fact, I'm wondering, should I go directly to the tooth? Or should I maybe go in through your ear and then work down to the tooth? Or should it maybe go in through your nostril and then over and through your sinuses and then down to the tooth? Or I tell you what, I think the way that I'll do this is that I'll drill into your neck and then it is I'll work my way up to the tooth and I'll perform the root canal. I would hope you'd be out the dentist door before it is that it even got to the second sentence. You see, you get the picture, it's impossible. There's only one way to that tooth. And there's only one way to heaven. It's impossible to believe that all roads, all religions, all faiths lead to God and to heaven and that all are equally valid. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Simply, clearly, and we have to believe it. Do you believe in this? He's concerned for them. He says at the beginning, don't let your hearts be troubled. He told them he was going to leave them. He told them that one would betray him, that one would deny him. He told them that they would all be offended because of him that very night. And perhaps it is that they thought he was going from them in anger. But whatever their cause and their concern, Jesus reveals his love and his kindness toward them. And Thomas then comes up with the question, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way, and it's only me that is the way. Then another reason I think that many in the church have problems with this is because we need to realize and we forget that there's a tremendous spiritual hunger in the day and age in which we live. That's why false religion is on the increase. That's why it is that Eastern religions attract so many people today. The incredible religious diversity that you find in the face of this earth testifies to the hunger inside every human heart, to the spiritual vacuum, as it were, that has to be filled. And it is that so often it's false religion that fills that vacuum. Think on it. There's nothing worse than being thirsty or hungry. It really isn't. My house, when I'm hungry, they'll say to me, he's hangry. Because it is when I'm hungry, I get irritable. That's my fault, and it's a fault with me. But what is it that people will do when they're starving? Supposing it is that you're lost in the desert, you're lost in the middle of the jungle, you haven't had food, you haven't had drink. What is it that you read of that people do? They'll end up eating things that you would never normally eat. Things that would disgust you to eat. If you're in the desert and you're so thirsty, what will you do? It seems you'll even drink your own urine. That's what you'll do because you're so thirsty. And I was thinking in a spiritual sense, that's what's happening to men and women in terms of false religion. That it is that they're dining at the devil's trough. And it is that he's gladly feeding them with all the muck, all the manure, everything that the world has to offer in terms of false religion and false truth, and they're feeding themselves to the point where it is that spiritually they're dying and they're poisoning their hearts and their minds. And so the unkindest thing that we could do for our generation is to keep this to ourselves and to cower, as it were, when it is that the world would say to us, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, you're short-sighted, you're stupid. We would say, no, there is only one way. And that way is in a person, because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. I came across an example that I thought summed it up so well. Imagine that we're standing, you and I are standing 50 feet away from a cliff edge. And it is that if you fall off the edge of the cliff, you're going to drop at least 2,000 feet before you hit the jagged rocks on the canyon floor. And there are no guardrails to keep you from falling. And you've seen the pictures of people today. They go right up to the edge of the cliff face, whatever it may be. Some of them, even these guys who climb up these towers, and then they're hanging by one arm or one hand to prove, as it were, some sort of bravery that's theirs. But you imagine you're standing 50 feet from the cliff edge. And as you're standing talking to me, you see an old gentleman walking slowly toward the edge of the cliff. And then you realize, hey, wait a minute, he's blind. He can't see the way that he's going. And he hears you speaking, and he suddenly calls out to you and says, which way should I go? Which way should I take? What would you think if I yelled out to the guy and you're standing beside me? Well, it doesn't matter. Take any way you want. Go any way you like. You'd probably look at me and say, Alan, don't you realize that he's blind? Would I not be criminally negligent when it is that he falls the 1,800 feet to his death, 2,000 feet? If I care about him at all, I'll call out to him and say, don't take another step. I'll come and get you. And then I would take the blind man by the hand and lead him to safety. And you see, it's love that would compel me and others to speak the truth and to do what you could to save the life of this blind man. And that's what we are called to do. There are millions today wandering alone, wandering around blind, and they're heading toward the cliff edge. And it is that we are called as the church to cry out to them and say, stop. Let me take you by the hand. Let me lead you to the way and the truth and the life. Because it's not just going to be a drop of 2,000 feet jagged rocks, but it's going to be a drop into an eternal hell. And that's what it is that men and women and young people are heading for outside of Christ. And the four words that will take you to heaven are these. Jesus is the way. These are the four words that take you to heaven. So what does it mean then in closing for us? Well, I think it means this. We'll be hated. We will be hated. We will be persecuted. If it is that we as a congregation seek to stand up in Toronto and say, it's only Jesus, we'll be in Cable Pulse 24 before you know where we are. And it is, they'll be hating us. Some of them will want to physically hurt us. And it's something that perhaps we need to face. And you say, I'm frightened. Yeah. It'll be frightening. That's why it was good to read later on in John where Jesus says, the Helper will be with you. The Helper. The Holy Spirit. And it is that we need not fear what Goliaths are out there. We need not fear the enemy of our soul. Look at what it is that Jesus said there in verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And then he says, he has no claim on me. Simple and clear. He has no claim on me. And if he has no claim on me, and if it is that we are united to Christ by faith, he has no claim on us. He may say and lie and say, I've got you. We can take the words of Jesus and know of him as the one who is the way. Thomas said, how can we know the way? Jesus said, Thomas, I am the way. Do you know of Jesus as the way today? Is he the way that you take? Is the way that you take the way that's narrow and leads to life eternal? It can only be in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this declaration of Jesus. And it is that when there would be those purveyors of so many different ways, that he is the one who clearly, simply, and profoundly says, I am the way. And we ask, Lord, that all of us without exception, that we even now would know that we are found in that way that leads to life eternal. If it is that we are found careering along highways of our own making, we ask, Lord, that you might help us to switch not just lane, but road itself, and that indeed that we would be found on that way that leads to glory. We thank you, O Lord, that there are many, even since Christ declared that he was the way, who are now found in glory, for they have trusted the one who is the way. And we pray that all of us here today, without exception, when it is that the time comes that we must depart this life, that we might be found at that glorious destination because we were those who were found in the way that leads to life eternal. So, Lord, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety. If it be your will, gather us again for the worship of your name this evening. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.